Again, we're continuing our study of Mark's Gospel. I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, to grab one from the pew in front of you. We are looking this morning at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning at verse 35, on that day, when evening came, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, I wonder if we even realize sometimes who it is we claim to belong to. When we use the name Jesus, if we really do understand who you are. Forgive us when we have underestimated and failed to, in our mind and in our heart, rightly answer the question, who then is this? Some will wrangle over various doctrines, but the truth of the matter is your word is so clear. Who then is this? Father, this morning as we look at this brief passage, a familiar story to many of us, God, help us to see the truth in these words. Help your word to have its rightful effect in our hearts and in our lives, the way we see ourselves because of the right way of seeing you. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive the one who preaches his sins, hide him, get him out of the way. This is clearly about Jesus Christ. Help us not to just be challenged by these words, but leave here truly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the one who hushed the winds and the waves. We commit ourselves to you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we began our study through Mark's Gospel very early on, I suggested to you and attempted to give evidence to the fact that Mark's Gospel was intentionally, brilliantly, masterfully written as an oral text, that is, a text that was to be read out loud. When Mark's Gospel was written, historians tell us that the literacy rate in the ancient Near Eastern world was about less than 10%. Mark's Gospel was written to be read out loud. One of the unique features of Mark's Gospel as an oral text is that Mark's Gospel, that is the story of Jesus, is told, and I'll remind you again, in only three stages. The other Gospels have many stages. Some stages aren't even mentioned in Mark's Gospel. The Perean ministry, that is the beyond the Jordan, when Jesus goes to the east of the Jordan and back and up and down from Jerusalem, none of that is in Mark's Gospel. Just three simple stages that correspond to geographical locations. Stage one, again, Jesus around the Galilee, chapter 1 through chapter 8. Stage two, Jesus on the road from the Galilee towards Jerusalem, chapter 8 to chapter 10. And then the final stage, Jesus in Jerusalem, chapter 11 through 16. Now, I remind you of that in order to give you a bird's eye view of where we are in the big picture as we've been studying through Mark's Gospel. We are obviously still in stage one, that is Jesus around the Galilee. And throughout stage one, Mark's Gospel has played great emphasis on a constant theme, and that is the exousia, or the authority of Jesus. Mark's Gospel in stage one is remarkably concerned about demonstrating Jesus' exousia, Jesus' authority, his authority. Some verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having exousia, authority, and not as their scribes. Mark chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed, and they were debating among themselves, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Mark chapter 3, 14 and 15. He appointed 12 of them so they would be with him and could send them out to preach and to have authority given from him to them to cast out demons. Authority, 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 authority. The first three chapters of Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus has been displayed in many ways. It's been displayed individually. It's been displayed in crowds, publicly, privately. Demons, disease, teaching with authority, forgiving sins with authority. Authority, 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 authority. Last week we ended a part of Mark's gospel in this first stage where the pace of Mark's gospel slows down. And Mark gives us an example of Jesus teaching with authority. And you'll remember it is in Mark 4, verses 1 through 34, we have Jesus teaching parables, three parables, all about the seed, which is the authoritative word of God, all about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And in his authority, Jesus in these three parables is revealing mysterion, mysteries about the kingdom of God. That is to say, truths in his authority revealed to his own, that have never been understood or revealed in the history of humanity, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's the authority of Jesus. He knows what no one has ever known. But as we come to our text this morning, after all these examples of authority, after three parables, Jesus is on the stage and Mark returns to the subject of his authority again. And in fact, before we leave stage one, Jesus around the Galilee, from this point on where we are this morning in Mark's gospel, Jesus will perform another recorded 10 miracles before he leaves stage one. 10 more miracles. Authority. And I want you to know that beginning with this text this morning, and for the next several miracles, we are given by Mark a picture of the extent of Jesus' authority, the extent of his authority. These next four miracles come one after the other, and they demonstrate the magnitude or extent, the idea that Jesus has authority over everything, over everything. The next four miracles, beginning with the calming of the sea this morning, go like these. Number one is his authority over nature, as we see in our text today. The next, right back to back, will be his authority over even a legion of demons. Not just a demon, but a legion of demons. The next one will be his authority when he heals a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years simply by touching his garment. What's the point there? That Jesus not only has to speak authority, but he exudes authority. If you even get close to him, he has authority. And fourth and finally, his authority even over death. Nature, legion of demons, exuding authority, and even death, man's greatest enemy. The next four miracles will tell us that Jesus has authority over literally what we would say A to Z. There's nothing over which Jesus doesn't have authority. And if I could add one more idea or element to this big picture, if the next four miracles give us a glimpse of what Jesus has authority over, the geography behind these four miracles will give us a glimpse of where Jesus has authority. That is to say, Jesus is purposely on the move during these next miracles. If you could imagine in your mind's eye, in stage one, the centerpiece is the Sea of Galilee. If the Galilee could serve as the world, a picture, a microcosm of the world at large, what we see is that Jesus has authority all over the world. He has authority east of the sea. He has authority on the sea. He has authority west of the sea. He has authority away from the sea as he returns to Nazareth. He has authority all over. So in whole, the message of stage one is something like this, that Jesus has authority over everything and everywhere. That is authority over A to Z and authority from east to west. Miracles will occur on the east side of the Jordan, primarily among the Jews, on the west side of the Jordan, primarily among the Gentiles. And we're beginning to see the gospel, this gospel which no Jew could ever imagine, that Christ is the Lord of all, the Savior of all, Jews and Gentiles alike. The nations will be brought in, beginning to see it very early in Mark's gospel. As we look at this text, I'd like to make a couple of points. The first one may seem minor, but I think it's worth noting. I'll call it a glimpse at our Savior. Notice verse 35 and 36. It says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." Again, a glimpse of the Savior. If you look carefully at verse 36, what we have here, even in the English, much less in the Greek, we have some pretty awkward and unusual phrases. They took him with them, just as he was. Well, what does that mean? They took him. Not they went with him or he went with them, but they took him. And how did they take him? They took him just as he was. We might ask, what does that refer to? How was he? What was unique about Jesus' condition that they would have to take him? And I think the text gives us some clues. If you notice the first few words of verse 35, on that same day, on that same day, after all the miracles, all the healing, all the teaching, all of that, on that same day, it's still going on. And you also see it in verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion in the middle of a storm. They took him. Why? Real simple. Complete and utter exhaustion. Just as he was, how was he? Beyond exhausted. And what does he do? Sleep during the middle of a storm because of this incredible exhaustion. And I want to say this, that for Mark, this is an aspect of Jesus that he wants us to recognize. The self sacrifice, the self-denial to the nth degree of Jesus Christ. Literally the spending of oneself for the sake of others. Jesus' relentless commitment to preach and heal and teach and help to the point that he is empty at the end of every day. To the point that he must be taken along with them, ending his days every day in his ministry, depleted, finished, spent in his humanity. Amazing. When we began, I reminded you one of the unique things about Mark's gospel is Mark's inordinate use of the Greek adverb "outhos," translated immediately. Jesus is immediately doing this and immediately doing that, followed by something else he does immediately, followed by something else immediate. That Greek adverb translated immediately occurs 9 times just in the first chapter of Mark's gospel. He's immediately doing something, constantly on the move, constantly serving, teaching, constantly, constantly, immediately, immediately, immediately. It's exhausting just to read the first chapter. Give you a little perspective, that adverb appears 59 times in the entire New Testament. 41 of the 59 are found in Mark's gospel alone. Jesus on the move, spending himself, the kind of self-emptying and for the sake of others. And again, Mark wants us to know this because by the time we reach the end of Mark's gospel, that self-emptying for the sake of others will reach its climax. And by the way, as Christians, Jesus is our model, isn't he? Sometimes I get tired and grouchy. And then I look at Jesus and say, what are you tired about, right? That's a glimpse of the Savior. Has nothing to do with the sea, the winds, but I think it's real important. Second point is a trip on the Galilee. Notice verse 37 and 38. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, again, exhausted. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Teacher, can't you care for us a little bit more?" You get it? By the way, this trip to the other side takes place on the Sea of Galilee. Talked about the Sea of Galilee last week a little bit. Sea of Galilee is also referred to as Lake Kinnereth. It's also called Lake Gennesaret. Today, if you were to look on a map or go to Israel, it's called Lake Tiberias. And by the way, it's not a sea. It really is a lake. At its longest, it's 13 miles long. At its widest, it's 8 miles wide. That's it. As I told you, I stood on a balcony and you could see the entire lake. You really can. Just a small lake. However, this lake is unique. It's one of the most studied bodies of water in the world. The unique elements of wind, elevations, water, cold, and heat do something on the Sea of Galilee that doesn't take place, listen, anywhere else in the world. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits at 682 feet below sea level, and it sits in a bowl-shaped valley surrounded by mountains. Lowest lake in the world in a bowl surrounded by mountains, surrounded by high elevations. The hills of Galilee, the Golan Heights, the mountains of southern Lebanon. The Sea of Galilee is fed by snowmelt from the Lebanese mountains, including the famous Mount Hermon, which sits 9,200 feet above sea level, which would put its peak at almost 10,000 feet above the sea. And what happens on the Sea of Galilee as the lowest lake in the world is, remember, heat rises and cold descends. The cold winds from these snow-covered mountains, 10,000 feet in elevation, have a long way to descend. And as they descend, they gain speed, they gain momentum. These cold, fast-moving winds enter that bowl-shaped valley, gaining even additional speed and intensity onto the lowest lake in the world, freshwater lake in the world. And literally, in a matter of moments, the lake can go from being perfectly calm to hurricane-like conditions, even Hurricane 5 conditions. In 1931, the biblical geographer George Adam Smith, in his work Historical Geography in the Holy Land, wrote this. He said this, quote, "We do not realize that the greater part of our Lord's ministry was accomplished in what we may be truly called the bottom of a trench, 680 feet below sea level." Adam Smith goes on to say, "The cold currents as they pass from west are sucked down through vortices in the air or by narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Hence, sudden storms can arise for which the region is notorious." I've quoted this before, but I'll do it again. William Barclay, in his Daily Bible Studies, quotes the Scottish New Testament scholar, Dr. William Christie, who spent years in the Galilee, and Christie gives an account of this phenomenon. He writes, "A company of tourists were standing on the shore at Tiberias," that's what the lake is called now, the Galilee, "and noting the glassy surface of the water and the smallness of the lake, and they were expressing doubts as to the possibility of such storms as those described in the Gospels." Christie writes, "And almost immediately the wind sprang up. In 20 minutes, the sea white with foam crest waves, great billows broke over the towers at the corner of the city walls. The visitors were compelled to seek shelter from the blinding spray, though they were 200 yards from the shore." What year is this? 2022? May of this year, 2022. Boaz Yosef, who is the commissioner for Tiberias Municipality, that would be the county, so to speak, that the Sea of Galilee sits in, wrote this, May 2022, wrote, "The easterly wind caused waves to crash on the boardwalk the entire shoreline. It looked like a scene from a horror movie. I did not believe that the beauty of the promenade of Tiberias could be destroyed in a matter of hours. Every year in the spring months, the wind of the Sea of Galilee is easterly, known as Whistlers to the Tiberians. When the water level's not too high, the damage is minimal, but this year the damage was unprecedented. On the night of May 14, 2022, and the early morning of May 15, 2022, strong easterly winds blew in north of the county at 80 kilometers an hour and gusts as high as 140 kilometers an hour. The preliminary estimates for repair along the Sea of Galilee are around $50 million. Are you getting the picture? Now, this is not a hurricane that sweeps up and down the East Coast or through the Gulf Coast. This is a hurricane that is isolated to one place in the world, this little lake and this bowl called the Sea of Galilee. From nowhere. From nowhere. To paint this picture a little further, interestingly, for the first time in 1986, a first century Sea of Galilee fishing boat was discovered. Look it up. It was buried under 2,000 years of mud. And the discovery gave the world, particularly Bible students, an idea of what the scene would have looked like. The measurements of the boat, it was 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and 4 feet high keels, just 4 foot high, in the middle of a hurricane. Back when we were talking about art for our sanctuary, for our foyer there, one of the pieces we talked about at length was Rembrandt's painting called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. If you've never seen this piece of art, you need to see it. And because Jesus is depicted in the painting, we chose not to go that route because of particular spiritual sensitivities. It is a masterpiece. It's Rembrandt's only seascape, by the way. And for years, it hung in the Gardner Museum in Boston, Massachusetts. And you may not know this, but that piece of art was stolen in 1990. It has never been recovered. In fact, it's the biggest art theft in America's history. In Rembrandt's powerful depiction of this event, the danger and terror are palpable. The small boat is lifted up and sideways. You can tell it's about to flip on the crest of a giant wave. Five disciples are towards the bow of the boat, hanging on for life to the mast and lines. The rest are in the stern of the boat with Jesus. One of them is depicted hanging over the side with seasickness. The others are pleading with the recently awoken Jesus. And interestingly, in that painting, there are actually 14 people in the boat. Jesus, the 12 apostles, and Rembrandt paints himself into the scene. If you look carefully, Rembrandt is the one who is holding his head. Holding his head. And in so doing, the painter invites the viewer to join him as he joins the apostles in the terror of that moment. Mark's gospel also invites us clearly to join the disciples in the horror, the terror, frightening moment. A real, I'm going to die moment. Everybody got that? And I don't know that there could be a worse way to die than to drown. That's the trip on the Galilee. Let's do that again, hey? First, a glimpse of the Savior exhausted. A trip on the Galilee. Unique place. Lowest lake in the world. A hurricane in a bowl. But finally, a lesson on faith and Christ's authority. Notice verse 38 and following. Jesus was himself in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" No faith. When we were talking about that art, by the way, we were building this building just as COVID broke out. Despite Jesus being depicted in it, I thought there could not be a better picture for the moment. Do you still have no faith? For a Jew who would read or hear this story about Jesus from the life of Jesus, this story would be extraordinarily familiar. Wow, that happened to Jesus? That sounds real familiar. Why would it be so familiar? Because this event in the life of Christ is purposely pitted by God against another Old Testament event. It is unmistakably similar. And if you don't know where that is, it's in the book of Jonah. Allow me to just give an abbreviated account of Jonah chapter 1. Just listen. You can turn there. Just listen. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against its wickedness." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. The ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They began to throw the cargo into the sea. But Jonah had gone below the hold of the ship and had fallen sound, I want to say it, asleep. They say to him, "Get up, call on your God." So they cast lots. A lot fell on Jonah. The men became extremely frightened, for they knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Then they, the sailors, listen to this, called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they threw Jonah into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to the Lord. Again, unmistakably similar, isn't it? This event in the life of Christ is undeniably pitted against Jonah. And what is the point in Jonah? Even these pagan sailors learned the point quick, that only the Lord can calm the sea. The sailors can't calm the sea. Jonah can't calm the sea. The prophet can't calm the sea. The only one who can calm the sea is the Lord. And maybe Jonah's first true missionary work was being thrown into sea, where these pagan sailors learn about the power and authority of the Lord. Of the Lord. What happens in this scene? I'll tell you what happens in the scene. Same thing that happened in Jonah. The Lord calmed the sea. Who is this? Who is this? It's the Lord, God in flesh. I want you to notice verse 39, something interesting. It says that he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and became perfectly calm. Interestingly, Jesus treats this storm as if it's a person. This is the personification of the storm. He treats the storm as if he's the master and the storm is some unruly servant. He rebukes the storm, epitomao. It's the same word when Jesus rebuked Peter and said to Peter, "Get hence behind me, Satan." Same word. He tells the storm, "Hush, be still." Sepatoho and phimato, literally, "Be quiet and shut your mouth." I know storms had mouths. It is the personification of the storm, an unruly servant. He rebukes it. "Be quiet, shut your mouth." That's literally what it says. And by the way, those same verbs have already appeared in the same context in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, where Jesus exercised a demon out, where it says Jesus rebukes it and says, "Be quiet and keep your mouth shut." They're identical. Like the storm, the demon is rebuked. Like the demon, the storm is rebuked. Both are silenced. Keep your mouth shut. Now, folks, allow me, if you're a Bible student, can I point something out to you? I think we're all familiar with the idea of mega. Everybody say amen. We buy mega meals. Some of you buy mega millions. Been to mega churches. Your computer has megabytes. You go to the ball game and there's megaphones. Everybody know what mega means? I'm going to show you three verses that really give the story of this event. Verse 37. Notice the phrase, at least in the NAS, it says fierce gale. And there arose a fierce gale. The literal Greek is mega lilops, a mega gale. Mega gale, mega lilops, verse 37. Now notice verse 39. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. The phrase perfectly calm in the Greek is mega galena. And then verse 41, they became very much afraid. It is the phrase mega phobos or phobia. So from verse 37 to verse 41, what the scene actually says is it begins with mega wind that becomes mega calm that produces mega fear. That's the story. Mega wind that becomes mega calm that produces mega fear. The idea is that they were more afraid after the calming than they were afraid during the storm. By the way, this is the first of many times where the disciples' relationship to Jesus will become that of fear. Fear. In the next chapter, Mark 5, verse 15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion in him, and they became, listen, frightened. Who is this? Next chapter after that, Mark 6, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, and they were all terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, take courage, it's me. Don't be afraid. Fear. Or Mark 9, 6 days later, Jesus would take Peter, James, John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, his garments radiant, exceedingly white, as no launder on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Where does that come from? Let's do a building program, huh? Let's construct something. No, you know what? Only Mark tells us. For he didn't know how to answer, for they had become terrified. The logic of all of that, let's start building tabernacles, is a product of fear. I don't know what to say. The end of Mark's gospel, chapter 16, 4 and following. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Although it was extremely large, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where you laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out. And they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they couldn't say anything to anyone, for they were greatly afraid. Budding around with Jesus, eating with him, walking with him, there's those moments when the identity of Jesus becomes so transparent, so clear, that the only way they can respond is mega fear, mega phobos, paralyzed in fear. I want you to look carefully at verse 40 and 41. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And then verse 41, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And there is the lesson, isn't it? Fear of the winds, with Jesus by their side, no faith. Do you still have no faith? But fear of who Christ is, after calming the storm, is the beginning of faith. Faith is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Can I tell you something about faith, saving faith, that most people won't say, but it's the absolute truth? Saving faith always begins with fear. Saving faith always begins with fear. It is that moment when you see yourself as God sees you. It is that moment when you see God as he is. You see his holiness, his righteousness, his power, and his strength. You see your sin, your wretchedness, your blasphemy, and all of that. Faith, saving faith, always begins with fear. When Paul sets out to explain the gospel in Romans chapter 1, and he will articulate it the entire book, what the gospel is, for I am not ashamed of the power of God, for the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Where do you begin, Paul? Where do you begin explaining the gospel? Where does it begin? Fear. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. We're all under sin. We're all condemned. We all have no hope. Fear. That's where it begins with the gospel. Not God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to make you happy and make you joyful. It begins with fear. Jesus didn't die on a cross to satisfy your wants. He died on a cross to satisfy the righteous indignation of God. Let me just close with this. Jesus would say it this way, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those, or even that can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. A storm can't kill the soul. A disease can't kill the soul. A man can't kill the soul. A criminal can't kill the soul. To that Jesus says, but rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Listen to this, in hell. Every reason to fear. Saving faith always begins with a healthy understanding of God's righteousness and our sin. God's judgment, his wrath. Jesus say, fear nothing else. Fear nothing else. Let's pray together. Father, it took a storm to teach your followers a lesson about fear, a lesson about faith, a lesson about recognizing who Christ is. Father, what does your word mean to us? What did you determine your people to take away from this event? Many a great lesson. Many a great lesson for each and every one of us. You are the Lord of all. Your authority has no boundaries. Your authority has no limits. Your authority is greater than anything in this world. The love of God is beyond imagination. And you've called us as your people to trust you, to have faith in you, faith in everything about you, faith in your authority over everything in this seen and unseen world, even death, even sin, even disease, all of it. And Lord, we confess how often guilty we are of not believing, not trusting, of not subjecting ourselves in submission to your authority. But here we have a storm before us, a storm in which we learn about who you are, which should cause us the greatest fear in all the world, that you are holy, almighty God, and we are fallen, depraved, rebellious, defiant sinners. And this same Savior, whom they would learn to fear, they would learn to love because of the sacrifice, the self-emptying, the exhaustion, the denial that characterizes life until the cross, giving all that he is for the sake of others, for the sake of us. Father, I pray, Lord, for the person here today who has never trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, brother, sister, whoever you might be, allow the fear of God to rightly affect your heart. We have no hope apart from him. We have no exception apart from him. There is nothing we bring to God that would change God's mind that assuage God's wrath against a sinner, except for the death of his own son. And you need that more than anything in the whole world. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the good news, the gospel. It gives us hope and life and everlasting forgiveness. We thank you for the lesson on the sea. May it affect the way we live in this world, trusting you, following you, depending on you. Help us to often ask ourselves, just who is this that we name as Savior? And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.